James. It is my privilege to serve this church as the pastor. It is my privilege to be able to share with you the word here today. I think it's always good before we do that just to also have a word of prayer. So could you just join me, closing your eyes if you would like, bowing your heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the words of that hymn written many years ago, but still touching our hearts today. Take my heart, take our hearts, Lord, seal them for your courts above. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you have stepped onto this world and everything has changed because of it. That you died and you rose again. Would you teach us to live for you, please? Would you speak to us today? You have a word for us. I pray that through your word, the living word, you would speak into our hearts. Give us soft hearts, open hearts that are willing to hear. Lord, in all of this, may your name and your name alone, Jesus, be lifted high. May all glory be to your name. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So before we start, a housekeeping note, if you do have a phone, just, would you mind turning it off? It's always good, you know, to actually bring a real living Bible to the church. I know many of us do have the Bible app on our phones, but you could buy a real one, take it to church and open it up, like I'm going to open it up right now. I'm going to invite you to actually turn to Peter, 1 Peter. We find ourselves on the seventh part of a 9-part sermon series talking about going through the book of 1 Peter in a sermon title. The sermon series is entitled Resident Aliens. Resident Aliens, because you and I and the readers of Peter's letter are living in this world, but you're not of this world. So time and time again in this letter, we get instructions on what it means to keep our gaze heavenward, to live for him and not be tempted by all of planet Earth's shiny toys that we could easily be tempted by. So once again, we have some instructions for us today. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, caressing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So, let us go through it. Let us unpack it and expose it and see what it has to say for us today. And so I have a three-point structure that highlights different verses for us. The first point that we will see is your life is different now. If you're living for him, your life is different. Secondly, we will look at four marks of living for God. And then thirdly, faithfully in managing your spiritual gift. So last week, if you were here, you may remember we talked about being prepared to suffer for doing what is good. And now Peter tells us in the very first verse, as a lead on for that, if you're willing to do that, you're done with sin. And that is actually a good indicator. You're willing to suffer for the Lord. You're not so interested in worldly stuff anymore. You're done with that stuff. Now, we will never be totally free of sin in this world. Yet, this is an important mark of what it means to live for Him. I'm prepared to suffer. And we see in our text some marks of a godly life, some marks of what it means to live for God. And the first, most fundamental mark of living for God is your life is actually different now. Your life is different. You are no longer in one of those car chase action movies where you are chasing after those evil desires, eager to get worldly pleasures. You're done with that. You're no longer the ladies' man, trying to get all the phone numbers. You're no longer flirting with the guys in the gym. You're no longer waking up with a killer hangover after another night out. You're done with that. Can you point to a point where you can say, that is before Christ me, and this is after Christ me? That was before, that was after. Because there must be that difference. That is actually, Christian, one of the assurances of your salvation. That actually, you're different. That there's fruit to your life now. Fruit to having the Holy Spirit in your life. The Bible talks a lot about this. It talks about fruit and roots and trees. A good tree will always produce good fruit. It never produces no fruit. It'll always produce good fruit. And Jesus tells us that you can tell that. In verse 7, Matthew 7, verse 20, maybe we know this verse. Jesus says, just as you can identify a tree, if we go on to our next slide there, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Now, already, it could be there's a few of us beginning to squirm a little bit. A few of us beginning to wonder, is my life different now? And if that is you, hold that thought. Here's a question that may help guide you. Is what excited you before you became a Christian still what excites you now? Are you still into that? Where is your treasure? Where is the treasure of your heart, really? Have you ever experienced that conviction of sin which made you realize, I am in need of a Savior. I need a Savior. There may be a few of us who ask that question, are you different? It's kind of like kinda. It's like kinda. You're like, in English there's an expression, one foot in, one foot out. It's like Hamburg on a May day. 16 degrees. You're not hot, you're not cold. You're kind of both. You're not totally sure if you are done with that past. Friends, if that is you, I want to tell you something. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve two. It is the will of God or it is the way of the world. You cannot serve both. Make a clean break with the world. That time is over. You don't need to look back. Now, there may be also a few of us here who, you know what, you sincerely became a Christian at an early age. Maybe 8 or 9 years old. And the truth is, you have never lived this life of debauchery that Peter talks about. You don't even know debauchery, immorality, lust, drunkenness. You've never got drunk. And so you may hear these dramatic type testimonies of somebody who was really in there before and now really different. And you may ask yourself, you know what? I don't have that testimony. You're a little reluctant to share about it. Don't think that. Because it is a miracle every time someone recognizes their need for a Savior. Every time someone recognizes, I am a sinner, I am in so much need of a Savior, that is a miracle in your life. Some of God's children had to wander all around the block and around the field, some of God's children stayed pretty close. And if you are one of those children who stayed pretty close, thank God for it. Thank God for his saving grace in your life. There may be also some of us here, in fact, I'm pretty sure there are some of us, who relate clearly to what Peter has said. That for you, your life is different now. You can humbly say, it's different because of him. In which case, let our text be a reminder for you. You don't need to look back. You don't need to reminisce. It was not as good as any kind of thought that might come in will tell you. It wasn't. There's an interesting verse in verse 4, and the NLT translates verse 4 of the text as this. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. I want to pick up on that a little bit. I've shared very often that actually in my past it was quite dramatic that I come from a past of having active alcoholism in my life. And I want to share with you something which made me clearly realize I need to have a break. There was a time when I was about a year sober, a year of sober living with a head full of the Bible, new friends, different orientation, and some of my old drinking buddies, genuine, nice guys, they invited me out to a booze cruise. I think that's quite a UK thing. Do you know what a booze cruise is? It's not as exotic as it may sound. There's no cruise ship. It's basically a paddle boat with six guys and lots of cans of beer in there, just paddling along from pub to pub. So I was there sipping my Coke while they were just getting obliterated. And after many hours of that, I left, took a train home, and I will never forget feeling so low in my spirit. And I realized, I can't do that anymore. I got to make a break with this. I can't be around any of this stuff anymore. I have a new life, a new direction now. And my friends, nice guys, they did not slander me. Hopefully, I don't think they would slander me. But they were surprised. They were surprised. What is this? They thought it was like a phase that I was going through. Our text gives us a clear break between former past life, that life where you used to love that stuff, and now. And a question comes up from Peter's text. Are those former friends, or pagans, as Peter calls them, are they to be permanently former? What is this break that we are to have with our past? Should we even have non-Christian friends? Two things that I want to say about it. First thing is this. If you lived that life, and you do, it was party, and it was sexual immorality, you need to be careful. You need to be careful that you establish in your life new routines, new holy habits, so you are not vulnerable to accidentally going down those well-worn paths, those comfortable paths that you know so well. So you need to establish holy habits in your life, and friendships is one of those holy habits. It's one of those things, because our friends have an influence on us. Every time. That's what friendship is. It's a two-way street. Now, you may say, well, I can have a good influence on those friends. Yes, that may be. But they will also influence you. So be careful if you're a newer Christian. Be careful of who you surround yourself with. The Bible gives us warnings in this regard. Several times, the Bible warns us about the company we keep. For example, Proverbs 12:26 tells us this. The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Psalm 1 is another one. Corinthians is another one. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. We do not want to be negatively, wrongly influenced, especially if you are taking those first steps in a new direction. But at the same time, you see, we need wisdom in this because Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians to be an ambassador of Christ. And it is hard to be an ambassador of Christ if you don't have any meaningful relationships with any unbelievers. How may you obey that command to be an ambassador? And those relationships with those unbelievers cannot be with the sole hidden purpose of winning them for Christ. They're not really your friend. You're just kind of trying to use them to get them to Christ. That's not friendship. Friendship always goes two ways. Now, what I would say into this is this. You are more likely to be led astray if you don't wear your faith on your sleeves. You are not joyfully, solidly walking with the Lord. If you are tempted to hide your faith a little bit, you are more likely to be negatively influenced by the company you keep. Now, before we go on and we look at some marks of living for God, I want to say one thing, one brief word about verse 6. Because at first glance, this may cause a few problems for us. So let me read for us verse 6 again. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. We looked at this last week as well. It could be, at first glance, is Peter offering a second chance of salvation to those who are dead? He's not. What he's talking about is basically the dead are the people who heard the gospel, but then they've died. They heard the gospel, they believed it, but now they are dead. The early Christians were wondering, what has happened to these guys? These guys who believed the gospel, but now they've died, what happens to them? They might miss out on Jesus coming back. They're already dead. So Peter kind of assuages this. He says, no, God's judgment is going to come for the faithful, the unfaithful, the people who are dead, the people who are living. It will come to all people. That is the meaning of that verse. So let's look on. Let's go through and look at these four marks of living for God. So your life is different. You are not car chasing after those sinful desires anymore. How are you living then? How are you living? Under what authority? In what purpose are you living? By what rule are you living by? Peter peppers this letter again and again and again with these instructions. This is how you are to live, exile, foreigner. This is how you are to live. And he gives in our text, straight from the text, four marks of a godly life, four instructions of what it means to live for God. So firstly, you remain alert and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's verse 7. Secondly, you love people and you don't nurse grudges. I love that expression. To nurse a grudge means you really hold on to something. Like you don't let it go. Peter writes that love covers over a multitude of sins. The opposite of this is you're holding on to every time someone sinned against you. Third one, you cheerfully welcome people into your home. Verses 9, Peter says you do it without grumbling. Incredibly astute. And the fourth one, you faithfully manage your spiritual gifts. We will look at that in the third section. I'll go into more detail. So let's look at this first part. You remain alert and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched the film The Matrix. It's not a Christian movie. But it came out 25 years ago. 1999, it came out. I watched it. Actually, I watched it in the cinema. That tells my age to some extent. I was front row. The cinema was packed. I remember watching The Matrix. There is a famous scene in The Matrix. If you've never watched the film, just bear with me for 30 seconds and try to understand. Basically, one of the main characters, Morpheus, he gives Neo the chance of taking a red pill or a blue pill. Do you remember this? Some of you remember this, right? If he takes the red pill, he wakes up from this artificially constructed world which the AI computers have plugged his body into. It's freaky, but it's pretty cool. Or he takes the blue pill, and he can go back to daydreaming his life away, imagining whatever he wants to imagine. He takes the red pill. And 25 years later, you know what? The reason why I mentioned that, it kind of feels a little bit, we're living in this kind of woozy, matrix-like state. Like many people have taken the blue pill. You know, there are massive entertainment companies which own news channels, right? So 24 hours a day, we are plugged in to this constant cycle of news. And it's always bad news. That's the point. It's worrying news. It's fearful news. So then, man, we run into the arms, the warm, loving, comforting arms of uninterrupted TV series. And I can watch whatever I want. And I can just imagine I'm living this other world. I can imagine I'm living in this kind of dream world. Time and again, we find ourselves distracted, not alert. Therefore, again, I will say this. To remain alert, to remain sober-minded, establish holy habits in your life so that you do not get tempted by the world's intoxicating temptations. You don't find yourself back down that old, well-worn path that you know so well. And a very good holy habit, a very good discipline that we may practice as Christians, if you want to think soberly, you want to think clearly, is the spiritual discipline of journaling. Journaling helped me immensely in the first years of my life as a Christian. Journaling is what it says it is. Basically, you write down on a regular basis your observations about your behavior, how you're feeling, what you're thinking about, what you're grateful to God for, where your conversations with God lead you. And the benefit, the immense benefit, is that you get to see where your mind goes. It is very tough, constantly bombarded by distractions, to know, like, am I the same? Well, have I, what was I like 6 months ago? You can see it if you write it down. Oh, I'm still struggling with that 6 months later, a year later. Journaling helps us because we get clarity, we get balance, and we get personal accountability. So if, especially if you are newer in the faith, but the truth is, at many points in my journey with Christ, I've taken up journaling again for a season. I want to know, I want to write this down. This is an important season. So that's something for us to consider to help us stay alert and sober-minded. Secondly then, the second mark of living for God is in verse 8. You love people, you don't nurse grudges. Now I think that Peter is probably drawing on Proverbs 10, verse 12, which is quite similar in this. Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. So that means instead of pointing it out every time someone makes a selfish comment, every time somebody turns up late, every time anything wrong happens to you, you cover it over. You overlook it. I was thinking of an example of this. Now, most of us, I think, have not heard me speak German. Thank God you have not heard me speak German. Now, my family have. And now and again, I will sometimes speak to my wife in German. And we kind of, you know, there's often what happens is that I will say something for a few minutes, and she doesn't say anything, and I come at the end of it thinking, wow, I made no mistakes. Cool. And then I kind of look, and she's kind of like, yeah. Oh. She has, with grace, overlooked all of those horrendous grammar sins that no doubt I have made. She has looked over them. Your love for somebody, when you overlook their sins, will not eternally remove it. Only Christ's sacrifice can do that. But Peter's instruction for us is you don't start opening them up. And especially if you are in a marriage, you have so many chances to open up that sin they did on the 3rd of April, 1998, or whatever. I remember you did that. Love doesn't do this. Love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love give somebody the benefit of the doubt. It believes all things. It's not like you're in some kind of 1960s Cold War thriller movie. They're out to get me. She's out to get me. Oh, I know what he meant when he said that. It was exactly the same as he meant. No, love gives somebody the benefit of the doubt. I'm willing to cover it over. I'm willing. I've got a heart that's open to forgive. So the third sign, the third mark of living for God is what Peter says, that you welcome people into your home. You cheerfully, instead of grumbling, do it. Now, love also shows itself in this. Love shows itself in hospitality, and that is a spiritual gift. But it's also something that we are all called to do as Christians. Christianity has always been the religion of the open hand and the open door. And this was especially the case in Peter's time. Because in Peter's time, you would have these wandering preachers, these wandering prophets who would really rely on the hospitality of fellow brothers and sisters. Because it was dangerous to stay in an inn, which was often quite dangerous. I love the fact that Peter says, without grumbling. Because the command gets at something really quite deep at us. And especially living in a German society where your private life is seen as your private life. You have a right to it. But when we open up our door willingly, we're constantly ready to say, here, come in. It's humbling. Because there's a part of you and I that does not want that. And it goes real deep. I want you to see this, this, and this, but not this. But if we constantly offer up our homes, you get into the habit of basically, this is my life. It's not perfect. And that's humbling and very, very good for us to live like that. I don't want to live a life where I'm like hoping you don't get to see this. I don't want any secrets. And I pray and hope, I don't think I do. It's an open book. And when you come into my home, this is how I live. That is how and why we should practice it. There's a quote from a pastor called Erwin Lutzer, who says this: hospitality is a test for godliness, because those who are selfish do not like strangers, especially needy ones, to intrude upon their private lives. They prefer their own friends who share their lifestyle. So let's move on and look at this fourth mark now, this fourth mark of living for God, which is faithfully managing your spiritual gift. I want to pick up on this a little bit more, so I'm actually going to read for us the verses once again. Peter writes, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards. That means a manager of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The first step in being able to faithfully manage your spiritual gift is to know what your spiritual gift is, right? Hard to manage something where you're unsure of what it is. God has given to every Christian a gift. It is not the same as a natural gift. The gift that you were given at your physical birth are not the same as that given to you at your spiritual birth. So, for example, you may be able to teach biology or French in a school. That does not necessarily imply you can teach spiritual truths. You may be gifted in singing or with an instrument, and many people are encouraged by that. But the Bible does not list singing as a spiritual gift. There was a survey done very recently by a guy called Larry Gilbert, and it was a very short survey. He surveyed 72 adult Christians with a simple question: what is your spiritual gift? And I found it quite enlightening, and I wondered, what would be the same result if I was to do that survey in IBC? What do you think the results of that survey were? 22 of the 72 people said they didn't know. 28 gave a gift that the Bible doesn't list as a gift. So, for example, they may have said peace or patience, a fruit of the Spirit that all Christians are given. Only 15 people actually responded by giving a valid name for a spiritual gift. How would you answer that survey? Now, depending how you list them, there are either 18 or 21 spiritual gifts listed in the Bible. So again, if you and I are going to obey that text and we're going to be a faithful manager of God's grace to us, you need to know what it is and you need to take responsibility to develop it. You need to take that responsibility to manage it. So here is another practical application that may be applicable for some of us, and I encourage you in the future weeks to look at. Let's go on to the next slide. Here are the Bible passages. Don't take a picture. Remember them. Say them to yourself or note them down or watch the sermon on YouTube. But here they are. Romans 12 verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 to 11 and verse 28. And Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 16. And of course, our text today. Those are the passages. I would encourage you to firstly prayerfully know them and read them and have an understanding. These are the gifts the Bible lists. And then begin the process of asking one or two trusted people, do you see this? What do you see in me? Community affirmation is important. If you're running around thinking you're the prophet, maybe a few guys are saying, look, I'm sorry, that actually wasn't from God. Sorry. So test them with other people. Pray about them. But the ultimate one is to actually start serving. Because very often we will discover the gift that God has given to us simply by serving him in different ways. And then it comes quickly to the surface. I don't think I'm gifted in this area, but this area, really my heart and my passion, I find it so easy to do this. Lord, have you given to me this gift? What Peter does in our text is basically he reduces all of those 18 to 21 gifts down to two. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. So speaking gifts would include the gift of teaching and evangelism and prophecy and exhortation. Serving gifts would include the gift of giving, acts of service, mercy, discerning spirits. The reason why Peter just gives these two categories and not all the lists of them like Paul does is basically to make this point. Christian, exile, you have a gift. Manage it well. Manage it well for his glory. Manage it well. Again, I want to highlight verse 10, which I really like. The NLT, it says this. If you go on to the next part, he says, manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. It does not take a year of introspection to figure it out. It's not for the spiritually elite. And you don't have to have some kind of false modesty thinking, I don't know. I'm not gifted. It's not about you. It's not about me. You did nothing to earn the gift. You didn't give yourself the gift. God gave it to you. Don't you want to know what it is? There is a wonderful part in Revelation where it says that you and I, when we get to heaven, you'll be given a white stone. And on that white stone is your name. And it's a name that only God and you will know. I love that part. I want to know what my name is. And when thinking about this text, I had this idea. God is like, oh man, John's going to love this gift so much. I'm going to give him this gift. Oh, so many people will benefit from him knowing this gift. He's just this good gift giver, giving out the gifts. Let us not live in neglect or shrugging our shoulders. I don't know. Use it for his glory. You know, Jesus Christ came into this world not living for his own agenda, not living for him. He says he continuously, 24 hours a day, lived to obey his Father's will. That's what he says in John 6, verse 38. If you go on to the next slide, you can see it. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus didn't spend any time in the past getting drunk. He didn't spend any time lusting after anybody. He didn't spend any time chasing any evil desires, but people still slandered him. People still accused him of being a drunkard. And he was tempted. He doesn't mean that because of that, he didn't go through the temptations that you and I go through. He knows what it is like to be tempted with all of the world's stuff, yet was free, completely free from sin. Facing the biggest temptation of all in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? When Jesus was there crying out in agony, he was alert, he was sober-minded, and he was telling his disciples to do the same. And not long later, a few hours later, he not only covered over all of your sins, but he paid the price for the multitude of sins that you and I have done. Once and for all. He died, he rose again. So Christian, let us live for him. He is so worthy of it. Let me ask us to close our eyes once again. And I'm going to ask for just a moment of silence. Because it may be that the Holy Spirit has something for us in some of this. In some of all of this, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just place something onto our heart and make that clear. So let me just ask for a moment of silence. Heavenly Father, there are some of us here who are not done with that old way of life yet. Can't make that clean break yet. Lord, would you show them there is so much more than this world can offer them? Would you be merciful and draw their heart back to you? May they not be led astray anymore. I thank you for your grace in that some of us have kept close. Would you teach us, Lord, in the ups and downs of life, in the challenges, what it means to live for you, to be men and women who are alert, who are not easily sucked in to the worldly stuff that leaves us woozy and distracted. Would you help us to have hearts that are loving, even when we're sinned against, even when it hurts? Would you help us to be people of the open door, opening up our homes, saying, yeah, you know what? This is my home. I'm not perfect, but I welcome you in. And I pray especially, Father, those of us who are unaware of how we have been gifted, that wonderful gift that you decided to give to my brothers and sisters, I pray that we would be obedient to your word and faithful managers of it for your glory alone, Jesus. I pray that. In your name I pray. Amen.